Let us now turn for our scripture reading to the second epistle of Timothy, 2 Timothy, chapter 2. We read the verses 1 to the verse 13 of 2 Timothy, chapter 2. This is the word of the Lord. Come, let us hear God's word together. The Lord help us to receive his word with meekness in our hearts. The Lord grant us faith that we may receive his word this night. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboureth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and may the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of his holy, infallible, inerrant word. And we pray that the Lord will give us understanding to it and apply it to our hearts this evening. Well, let us come before the Lord, bringing our many prayers before him. We know he also hears the silent prayers of our hearts and our minds, as well as the audible prayer this evening. Let us unite our hearts together in prayer. Amen. O Lord, well, dear friends, let us turn together now back in that portion of God's holy word that I read to you earlier in your hearing there in 2 Timothy and the chapter 2. 2 Timothy and the chapter 2. Last Tuesday we arrived, Tuesday evening, last week, in our week by week consecutive studies through the word of God, we arrived at the end of verse 4 of chapter 2, where we read these words, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." These words really have to do with, as Paul writes to young Timothy, a young pastor, these are words of exhortation to a pastor, but they are also to every Christian. I suppose every Christian is a worker in some way, shape or form, are we not? We're all fellow workers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So while it is written here to a young pastor, and there are certainly the next few verses have to do with the application of a pastor, of a minister of a church, they no doubt can also apply to Christians in various ways. So these will not go amiss on us here this evening if we're not in full-time ministry. But here, let's just think about the context. The Apostle Paul, not knowing whether he will see young Timothy again, is giving him very clear exhortations how he must give himself to the work of the ministry as a young pastor. First of all, he is to give himself to prayer. Is to give himself to the careful study of God's word, and then to diligent preaching of sound doctrine and exhortation to God's people. As a young minister, as we've read from the previous verses, and particularly here in the verse 4, he is not to entangle himself with the affairs of this life. Now really what that means is, as a minister, not to seek to try to engage himself in the full-time work of ministry and caring for souls, and to entangle himself with work in the world. Now, Paul, as I said last time, was unique in that he was one who was a church planter. And what Paul did is he tent mate with Aquila and Priscilla along the way, but churches did support him. And generally speaking, in the New Testament, and as the example is, and as we've seen from 1 Corinthians, that ministers ought to be supported by the work. Now, granted, that is not always a well-paying job or anything like that, but that's not what we to seek in this life. It is to be a humble life of dependence from the provision of the church. And the man of God is to trust the Lord in all of his circumstances, whether, as Paul said, he was abounding, or whether he was being abased, whether he had much or whether he had little in terms of health, strength, and even material provision. And ministers certainly aren't to go into this work thinking that they will become rich or wealthy, unless you're, of course, one of these health, wealth, and prosperity teachers today who tell people what they want to hear, and they say, well, you could be like me, healthy, wealthy, if you give more money. And that's really how the system works. Well, that's a false gospel, isn't it? We're told by Peter that they shall make merchandise of men's souls. And certainly many churches, really, they sell their own merchandise. They sell their own books. There are many so-called ministries. And I would always say, be aware when a preacher has his own ministry, that there's to be nothing of the sort. Preachers are not to be independent from the church, but they're accountable to the church. Every minister is accountable to a local church. And Timothy here was to be the minister at this church at Ephesus, a church which Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that there would be much trouble in this church in the days to come, and there certainly were. He said, even from amongst your own selves will false teachers arise. And there's been a lot of trouble already for Timothy, as we've noted in 1 Timothy and also in 2 Timothy. There have been those that have had to be removed from the church because they were sowing not only discord but false doctrine. And so Timothy is to give himself, if he is to guard himself against all this error, first of all, he must not entertain the idea of being wealthy, not to be entangled with the affairs of this life, but to live a humble, meager, as it were, life as a gospel minister, preaching God's word, being content with the work that God has given him to do. Don't be entangled with the affairs of this life. He's to live on the humble dependence of the provision of the church, which God has ordained that ministers should walk by. So he is to be engaged in this work, but he's not to be engaged in it unlawfully, as we'll see in verse 5 and verse 6. The minister has a lot to learn. This is not a part-time work. First of all, when we think of the church, a minister must be one whose heart and mind is saturated with the Word of God every day. Because there are many people to care for. There are many people to feed, and you've got to know how to feed those people. Think of it. There are young sheep who are just starting out in the faith. And you've got to know how to minister to them. There are those who are more mature in the faith. There are also those who are very headstrong And they're rather bullish. And then there's the weak, isn't there? And the timid. And the pastor's got to be a good shepherd. He's got to be able to identify those in the sheep who are at these varying stages of their Christian life. And then, of course, there are the false sheep. There are the wolves in sheep's clothing. And the minister has to be keenly aware of what is going on. He has to be a man who gives much of his time in prayer, praying for individuals in the church, and praying to the Lord how he might instruct them and teach them and guide them. Just turn back to Acts 20 and the verse 28. We are told there, the apostle says to the elders at Miletus, the Ephesian elders, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Remember what the Lord Jesus also said to Peter, "Feed my sheep." The primary work of the minister is to feed the church of God, but also to do the work of an evangelist. But the primary work is to give himself to prayer and to preaching to God's people. Again, in 1 Peter 5, verse 1, "The elders which are among you I exhort," says Peter, "who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." And so it is. We must take care of God's heritage. It's who God's people are. A household of faith. And all of this, as we thought last week, and at the end of the verse 4, is to please Christ. That's how the minister is to look at his work. Ultimately, he is to please Christ. Notice, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." And so it is. "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully." And so we are to please Christ. Verse 3, being a good soldier of Jesus Christ, you must endure difficulty, hardship. And verse 4, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And so he's writing to Timothy regarding these things. And as we said last time, remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. We could say there, that's the essence of the Christian life. "Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you've received of us, how you ought to walk and to please God." That's every Christian, not just the minister. That's the whole tenor of the life now of the Christian, the person that is born again, to live thankworthy and praiseworthy lives unto God. How we ought to please God. Now, as we said last week, we've not only been delivered from hell, but we've been delivered to serve the living God. Some people just view Christianity that way. Well, God just saves you from the wrath to come. But the Christian life is more than that. We were once slaves to sin, but now we're slaves to God. So the grace of God that has appeared to us, as we thought, teaches us now to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts in this present world, that we may live soberly and righteously, awaiting the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice verses 5 and 6 of 2 Timothy chapter 2 are connected. And as often as we find in the Greek, it's quite amazing how there are analogies. When we look at some of the Greek words here, there are two analogies that are drawn. The first is that of an athlete Paul is writing to this young pastor, and he draws analogy of how an athlete gains the prize. Notice verse 5. And if a man also strive, by the way, the word there, strive, is the word athileo, which is where we get the word athletics from. If he strive for masteries, or the title, if you like, yet he is not crowned. That's the victor's crown you would get in the Olympic Games, which was even started during these times. Except he strive lawfully, or we could say within the rules. So what he's saying is this: somebody who desires to win the crown of that race, to win the title, to strive for the position of master of that race, he should not be expected to be crowned with victory, except he strives or runs lawfully. He's got to play by the rules. And this is what he's saying to Timothy here. Timothy, you as a minister, as a pastor, have to play by God's rules. And what are the rules? You've got to put the work in. As a minister, you have to put the work in. To studying the Word of God. You know, there are mega churches. But as Paul says to the Corinthians, one day it will be evident that many men's work only will be proven to be wood, hay, and stubble. It'll all be burnt one day. They weren't genuine conversions. They weren't real Christians. As I say, you never judge a church by its size, but by the caliber of the people. Are they grounded in the truth? That's a real church. And a minister, is he grounded in the truth? Not does he please people. Does everybody like his sermons? But does he teach the truth? And you've got to put the work in to obtain the prize. This is what he's saying. You've got to play by the rules. Of course, the rule is, first of all, you've got to trust God. God says you've got to study. Study thyself. We've read it. To show thyself approved. And live by the means which God has determined that you should be provided by the few in the church that you may have. Trust God in that. Day by day, trust in Him. Don't entangle yourself in the world, because what you're saying then when you do that is you don't trust God will provide. But we know God does provide. And we can testify to that as ministers. There are times when we wondered how ends were going to be met. And of course, we are a very, very small church here, but God has provided in extraordinary ways that we never would have thought. But we've got to do that. And that in itself is a wonderful testimony to Christians. When we walk by faith and not by sight, when we play by the rules, when we study, and then we see real conversion because the Spirit is pleased to take that word faithfully preached, and then be pleased to work mightily and to build others up in their most holy faith. And another thing is, if the minister takes his responsibilities too lightly, well, it's not going to work, is it? Not going to work at all. He needs to feed the flock of God. Many will fall. Many will become sick. You know how it is with sheep. If you don't feed them, shepherds will tell you this. They get all kinds of diseases. One of the first books I ever read was The Lord is My Shepherd by Douglas Macmillan. It's an excellent book. And it teaches us by a man who was really a shepherd, and he became a pastor, on God's people and how we need to feed upon God's word every day. And that's what God's people need. Now notice, what he does now is he turns the analogy from the runner or the athlete to the husbandman. And the word here is the word gorgios, which means farmer. Now I don't know if you know this, but the Middle English, this is Middle English language that we're looking at here. The word originally in Northern English here, husbandman, comes from the word husband land. One who owned land. One who was a man of the manor. He was manorial. The husbandman that laboreth, or the farmer that laboreth, some translations have farmer here, and this is where we get the word husbandman. We've heard of the Lord being the one who prunes the vine. He's the husbandman. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. What does he mean? Well, Dr. John Gill writes this. He says, the minister must first be partaker of the fruits of his labor before others. And the design may be to observe that the ministers of the word ought first to be partakers of the grace of God, the fruits of the Spirit, and of the gospel, and rightly and spiritually understand it before they preach it to others. You firstly got to eat of the fruit that you study. The fruit of our labor is to understand the word of God and then to expound it. What use is it to listen to a minister if it looks like the man doesn't even believe what he's preaching? The man has had to have fed upon this word. You've got to see that it's real to him. What use is it if a minister doesn't experience what he preaches? He's firstly got to partake of it. And he's got to be an example of what he preaches. But also, Dr. John Gill makes the point in saying that we have to live from this very gospel that we preach. We understand that there's two senses of it by which we are partakers. Firstly, we partake of the fruit, the spiritual fruit of it, but also in terms, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, how he says in the verse 12, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, that's to have support from the church, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul said, we didn't abuse this right that we have. You gave to us when you were able. We didn't demand it of you, but it's only right. Read the whole passage there, you'll see. How he says, how he uses the Old Testament verse, thou shalt not muzzle the ox while it is treading the grain. We read there, for it is written in the verse 9 in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the ox, the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care of oxen? Or saith he it altogether? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written. That he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of this, of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing that we shall reap your carnal things? What it means is your material things. So that's what he's speaking about. But in the first sense, a minister has to truly benefit from what he is learning in terms of living out the word that he's seeking to preach to other people. So in that sense, but also as others are benefited by it. Now, he says to Timothy in verse 7, notice there, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. He says, I want you to ponder on this for a moment. I want you to consider it. Now, verse 8 is a great reminder, an encouragement to all of us, that God is not bound. Timothy might be thinking at this moment that things might be seen to be going terribly wrong. Paul, what is he doing? He's suffering in prison for the gospel. He's struggling here. Timothy is back in the church at Ephesus. There seem to be problems on every corner. False teachers. It's hard going. There's the Roman Empire that's opposing the church. There's the Jews against us. But notice what he says. He speaks to Timothy here about the unstoppable power, first of all, of Christ's resurrection. And he draws a link into the work in which he's engaged. Notice verse 8, remember, and this is on the back foot of what he says in verse 7, about consider what I've said. You trust God, you labor hard, you work hard, do your work lawfully, trust in God. Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. He says, I don't want you to forget this. This gospel has this glorious truth and reality about it. God raised his son from the dead. This is a most insuperable power that God has shown in that he raised his son from the dead. Therefore, is anything too hard for the Lord? God raised his son from the dead. There was that almighty resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then notice the link, wherein I myself suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Just as Jesus Christ was not bound to the grave and bound to death, neither is the gospel bound. Timothy, you trust God. God will open the doors. God will open hearts. God will change people. You just be faithful. You see the link? He draws attention to the mighty resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That God the Father raised him from the dead. And in that same gospel, God's word, this word that presents the Lord Jesus Christ that rose from the dead, that same gospel is not bound. Now where's Paul? Paul's in prison. And it seems as if Paul is bound, but the word of God is not bound. God has meant that for Paul's good. If you just turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Now, where is Paul? We know here in Philippians he's in prison. So that my bonds, or my chains in Christ, are manifest in all the palace. Where is he? He's in Caesar's palace, in the prison, and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. He says, I'm in chains, but why does he say this? If you go to the end of this epistle, chapter 4, verse 22, you'll notice why he says this. He says, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. That's amazing. Many of Caesar's household have been converted. You see, the point is, the word of God is not bound. Paul was bound in prison. But as Paul said, God has worked his imprisonment for the furtherance of the gospel. So Paul is in Rome here. He says to Timothy, I'm now ready to be offered. But you know, God's word is not bound. And just as he raised his son from the dead, Timothy, take heart. Consider this. It's God's word. And every circumstance of life is determined by God. Never doubt God. I mean, we believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, that he works all things after the counsel of his own word. Now, what's the proof of all this? Look at the verse 10. Therefore, in other words, in light of what I've just said, you know, when we come to a therefore in the Bible, we need to say, well, what is it therefore? It's what has gone before. He's saying, therefore, in light of this, I endure all things for the elect's sakes. Who are the elect? They're God's people. He says, I suffer for the elect's sakes. Now, this is an amazing thing, isn't it? Here is a man who once did all he could against the elect. But God turned his heart around. God changed his heart. God gave him a new heart. And now, he endures all things for the elect's sake, that they may also attain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He says, In fact, I just carry on because God will keep me. And, you know, until God calls us, we can never die. We die the moment says, your time has come. And his time was coming. And therefore he says, I just endure all things because I do believe God is working all things. Timothy, you take heart. That's the irony. Here's a man who once persecuted the elect. But now here is a man who endures all things for the sake of the elect. And that ought to be the spirit of God's people. Why do we go out and preach? Because God has his elect. Well, we don't know who they are. They don't have marks on their foreheads. But God will reveal them. As soon as there is repentance and faith, as soon as the heart is changed. Now, with the little time that we have remaining tonight, let us just look at the verses 11 to 13. And we have here one of the four faithful sayings that we find in the pastoral epistles. Verse 11. And you'll notice several things here tonight. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Now just think about it. Who is writing this? And when we look at this, we would rather think, wouldn't we, it should be Timothy encouraging Paul, but it's the other way around. It's Paul encouraging Timothy. And he's encouraging him in the Lord. That's where Paul's strength was, in the Lord. Think of it, many of the men from Asia have departed. We know from chapter 1, verse 15, thou knowest that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. But also, we read of Demas. He forsook Paul. And we read also Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Well, Titus has gone on genuine work. And he says, and only Luke is with me. So all seem to have forsaken, but God, verse 13, God abideth faithful. Now, as we look at verses 11 to 13, there are what we call four first-class conditional clauses here. First-class conditional clauses. You have an if and then a then. Simply means this. There's a statement made, and as a result of that, if something happens, then something else is true. You notice that there? If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. Now you'll notice that they come as three cordials or three kinds, and then there is one caution. Three cordials. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. That's a cordial. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. It is a warning. If we deny him, he will also deny us. But here's a cordial. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. We'll just look at these briefly this evening. Look at the first here. But I would say before we come to this, many have debated, as you look at these four first-class conditional clauses here, many have debated about what comes at the end of this clause, how we read, he cannot deny himself. That is not stated at the end of the other first-class conditional clauses. There is at the end of them, he cannot deny himself. It's a little statement made at the end. Some have debated, does that only apply to the last or to them all? Well, I would suggest it applies to them all because each one is true. God is always true to his word. If he says something, it's true. And if there's any good work in us, because we read the first, it's a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. And we'll consider that. Our being dead there in the first place is being dead to sin and alive to Christ. Who did that? God did that in us. That's his work. The fact that we are alive to God and now dead to the world, God is the one that gave us the new life, that we should be dead to the world, that we should be crucified to the world. God did that. And we know from the book of the Revelation, chapter 22, the Lord says, my reward is with me to give every man according to his works. He says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work. Christ's reward is really found in his people. Because he is doing the work in his people. We don't take the glory for it, do we? Any good in us, God did it. And that's his reward. That one day, we shall stand before the Father, and we shall be like him, because who, by his Spirit, was at work in us? Christ. So let's look at the first. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Dead to what? Well, here the word dead in the Greek is in the present active continuous. It's now. It's present continuous. If we be dead with him, that's now. This is the language. If you just turn to Romans 6 in the verse 6, we must always remember that the Bible interprets itself. Scripture interprets Scripture. These words unquestionably hearken us back to Romans 6, verse 6 through 8. Knowing this, Paul says, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth, that's from now on, we should not serve sin. For, because he that is dead is freed from sin. That's now. You say, I'm dead? Yeah, the old man is crucified. Notice, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. You see the language? We're dead now. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God that loved me and gave himself for me. This is the doctrine of what we call mortification of sin, or we are being sanctified. John Calvin writes on this verse, the general meaning is that we shall not be partakers of the life and the glory of Christ unless we have previously died and been humbled with him. Are you dead to this world? Well, Isaac Watts, you know that hymn that we love to sing, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, and so on. And then he sings, we sing with him, his dying crimson like a robe spreads o'er his body on the tree, then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Well, that's the Christian life. We're dead to this present world, aren't we? We're alive to God. We've come to a new life. If we be dead with him, well, what does he say? We shall also live with him. That is above. One Puritan, the old George Berger, used to say, if sin be dying in you, you shall live. Is sin dying in us? But if we allow sin to live in us, surely we will not be with the Lord. God's people may have sin and they put it to death. Every day we must be mortifying the deeds of the body. In Galatians 2:20, we must say, I am crucified with Christ. Every day, We rise up and say, I'm not what I used to be. Paul says, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin and alive unto Christ. Renew your mind every day. It's thinking upon these things, saying, sin shall not have dominion over me. I am determined to serve my Savior. I now serve the Lord with my mind, a new mind, a new heart. Don't let whatever is in the heart rule your mortal bodies, friends. We must say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is the language of a Christian. And there's a long list of things that we should do in the Christian life, isn't there? Now we'll hasten on a little here. Then, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. The Christian is called to suffer in this life, all of us. I don't know what your week's been like, but it's never easy, is it? One day it might seem fair weather, but there's always trouble around the corner, isn't there? We shouldn't expect this life to be plain sailing. God has told us, by much tribulation shall we enter into the kingdom of heaven. And God sends trials for our good. He'll send sickness. The Lord did it to Paul. He had a thorn in the flesh, didn't he? But God said to him, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in thy weakness. And it is. We need to trust the Lord. Think of it, all the apostles suffered unspeakable things. Even John on the island of Patmos. All of them were martyred, apart from John. And even he suffered for the Lord. Should we not also suffer? Well, we will. The world will hate us. Family will ostracize us even. And sneer at us. The world, the workplace, the world will call us loonies. We'll suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't take vengeance. Don't repay evil with evil, but with good. Love your enemies, do them good. I mean to say, like them, like the things they do to you. Love them in terms of praying for them. Be kind. Be as your heavenly Father. That's how we are to live. Suffer. Suffer for righteousness' sake. Don't suffer as an evildoer, as Peter says. Well, what good is that, he says, if we're buffeted for our faults? But we should suffer for righteousness. And here, notice, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Paul says this in Romans. If you turn to Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Glorification is in the future. It's that which we shall experience soon, verse 17. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You can't measure the two together. You can't compare the sufferings to the glory. The glory far outweighs the sufferings. Remember how Peter said, Lord, we've lost houses and everything. The Lord assured him, in the regeneration, in that day when the heavens and the earth part away, how the Lord a hundredfold will replace losses and crosses that we've suffered. Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Well, we shall reign over our enemies even. Those who persecute us, think of Nero. Nero one day is going to see the Lord Jesus. Evil men shall stand before Almighty God. And has the Lord not said, my beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. It's God's wrath. God says, vengeance is mine, I shall repay. That's what we should do. Suffer with him now. You will reign with him. Suffer for righteousness' sake. Now there's a warning. Notice verse 12b. This is the third first class conditional clause. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now let me say this. No true child of God will ever be lost. But the child of God is kept by the warning. That's true. You know, we can easily misunderstand Hebrews 6 if we're not careful. Hebrews 6 speaks about those who seem to be enlightened, seem to show genuine faith, but they fell away. The Lord Jesus said, no man or no one can ever pluck us from his hands or the Father's hands. Never. Salvation is of the Lord. Christ died for his sheep, but here's the test. Paul said to the Corinthians, examine yourself whether you're in the faith. And it's by the warnings that we're also kept, aren't we? It's like, you know, you warn your children, don't cross that road there. Don't cross the road. Now, if this were true in a literal sense, didn't Peter deny the Lord? He did three times. But you see, Peter repented. He didn't ultimately deny the Lord, did he? And when the cock crowed three times, what did he do? He wept bitterly. And the Christian will fall. Peter was full of pride. He said, Lord, although all men will deny thee, I will never deny thee. And the Lord needed to humble him. And it was the Lord that restored him. Who was there on the beach? Cooking the fish. And sent the other fish in the net again. Just like the day that the Lord called Peter. It was the Lord. The same scene. It's really interesting, isn't it? The day Peter was called, the boat was filled. And again, the day that Peter was restored, the boat was filled again. But the Lord restored him. Peter, lovest thou me? Yes, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. But our love is so poor, it's so weak, isn't it? But we thank the Lord that if we love him, he'll never deny us. And if we love him, although we sin, we will repent. That's the test whether you're a child of God. Do you repent? But the one who ultimately denies, you can be sure of it, God is always true to his word. These are never empty threats, are they? You will deny. Because God is true to his word. But God's people have a different spirit. They will fall, and a person may do terrible things even in the church and be like Peter, have to weep and come back and repent. That'll be a true child of God. The one that is not corrected is not the Lord's. John said, they went from us because they were not of us. The one who truly repents is the Lord. Well, the fourth and last, we must seek to draw to a close now. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. Of course, we have believed. But remember, as the man said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. There are times, aren't there, when we doubt. When there is little faith, like the disciples in the boat. Well, they were saved men, weren't they? Master, dost thou not care for us that we perish? If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. If we believe not, he abideth faithful. He's never faithful less. He's always faithful. In fact, He's given the word. He is called faithful and true. He will never leave His sheep. He will never deny His sheep. For He has bought them with His own blood. Isn't that wonderful? We're not speaking here of a willful denial. That's the unconverted man. You know who? In the parable of the sower, you've got the seed that's thrown among the thorns. And when the cares and the troubles of this life come, he perishes. Why? Because he was expecting something else. It was all well when it was easy. He didn't really love the Lord. He loved this present world. And so when the world came with all of its attractions, he went with the world. But that's not God's people. God's people are different. And although we struggle at times, we may be like the prodigal son. And that's who the prodigal son was. We come to our senses, don't we? We say, I'll return home. I've made a fool out of myself. I'll go back. And I'll seek the Lord. God is always faithful, isn't He? So loving toward His people. If we truly repent, He never denies us. He'll never deny His people. He is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He that is faithful and true. He abideth faithful. You notice that? The verse 13 there. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Friends, you're His property. When you stumble and you fall and you repent, you come back and you say, Lord, I love You. Why do you love Him? Because He first loved you. And He'll never forsake you. No matter what you've done, He'll always receive His sheep back. That's our Lord. That's our Shepherd. And Paul is comforting young Timothy with this. At this moment. My friends, our faith is founded on the eternal, unchangeable Son of God. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Just as He was then, He is today. What an encouragement to our hearts this evening if we have been loved by Jesus Christ. Oh, come and let us give thanks and praise to our God. And let us give our whole hearts to Him, our whole lives. Isn't He worthy? Whether we're a full-time minister or amongst God's people in the congregation. We serve the same God, friends. The unfailing friend. Greater love hath no man than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends. He said, ye are My friends if you keep My commandments. We thank God even when we don't. We repent. He's always there. May God help us and bless us for His name's sake. Amen.